Boy, how do you follow up something like that? And unfortunately, our topic is going to seem like maybe a little bit of a downer after looking at the resurrection. But last week we started looking at the topic of depression and looking at a biblical approach to what depression is and how we can respond to it, both if we are depressed or knowing those who are depressed. Today we're going to be looking at a slightly different take. Today we are looking at grief and grieving. Now, what's the difference? Depression, as we saw last week, is a medical thing. It is something going on within the chemicals of the body and the brain that causes one's mood to be totally askew to the circumstances around you. Now, it can be sometimes have its onset in bad circumstances, but depression does not necessarily have anything to do with the actual things that are happening to you. Grief is a natural response to an external circumstance, and it generally follows some very specific patterns. And we're going to be looking at four case studies this morning from Scripture of various ones who were grieving for not always the same reason, but we're going to be looking in particular, in most of these four cases, not at the person who was doing the grieving, but at how the response was by those around them and how that either helped or in some cases very much did not help, and see how we can then respond to those in our lives whose circumstances have them in a season of grief. So our first case study, we generally think of grief as that which occurs after we have lost something. Our first case study is not something like that. Our first case is a woman by the name of Hannah. And her grief is not, as we see it in Scripture, from something that she has lost, but it's because of something that she has wanted and wanted and not been able to have, namely a child. Hannah was married to a fellow by the name of Elkanah. She was one of his two wives. Back in Bible days, this was permitted, but I don't think you ever find an example in Scripture where it worked out well. And this was no exception. This was no exception. The other wife had children. Hannah did not. And again, this was a real sign. It was taken as a sign of the Lord's blessing, how many children you had. And so for Hannah to have no children at all and the other wife to have them, well, you can see where this could cause some real problems. And we'll just give you a little bit of backstory. The whole family goes into where the tabernacle is for a yearly sacrifice. Hannah is very upset. She is, you know, she really, really wants a child. So we're going to start here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And let's look at what her husband's response is, first of all. 1 Samuel 1, verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad?" Now, this starts out really good. He is asking questions that seem like they would be drawing her out and allowing her to share. And then he ruins it. Because his very next question is, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Boy, you don't get it, do you? "No, that is not what my heart is wanting," Hannah would say. What has that second question done, or that last question done? It's turned things away from her and back to himself. It showed a lack of empathy. And you could even go so far, someone in Hannah's position might then view those first questions of, "Why aren't you eating? Why are you sad?" Someone in Hannah's position could then view those things as accusations. "You should be eating. You should be happy because you have me." Oh. There are some times that we just say entirely the wrong thing to someone who is grieving. "I know how you feel." No, you don't. I know how I feel. You might have had a similar circumstance, but you don't know how I feel. Now, Eli, the priest, you have Elkanah goes, and so the results here, Hannah's distress increases. Eli, we have the opposite picture. He's the priest. He sees her coming into the tabernacle, praying and crying, and she's so upset that she's praying quietly, but her lips are moving, and he assumes that she is drunk. He had reason to believe that, given the actions of his own sons, but we won't go into that right now. He makes a bad assumption. He accuses her of being drunk there in the tabernacle. But when she explains her circumstance, his response is completely different. Verse 17, "Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.'" And then at the last half of verse 18, "The woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Now, the good part about this story is Elkanah, her husband, does get things turned around. He does become very supportive, and a lot of things that you would hope that a husband would be. But we won't go into that right now. But isn't it amazing how saying the right thing can make such a difference, and saying the wrong thing can only make things worse? Now, our next case study is David. And you might remember the story of David and Bathsheba. David commits adultery, sleeps with another man's wife, has a child by her. When this is finally brought to light, the prophet tells David that the child that came from that adultery is going to die. And David's response to this, let's look at this. This is in 2 Samuel 12. "David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died." The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He might do himself some harm." Grief does not always follow the progression that we would expect. Normally, one grieves after one has lost. David, knowing what was coming, actually has his grieving process completed before the child dies. Because afterwards, David saw his servants were whispering together. David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He actually did his grieving before the child died, but afterwards was able to carry on. And the servants asked him about this. "You know, you fasted and wept while the child was alive, but when the child is dead, you arose and ate food?" And David said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? Maybe the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not come to me." David actually at this point has realized the truth of what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. What does he write to them in chapter 4 of his first letter? He tells them that, "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." David grieved, yes, and we grieve when we lose someone. But we do not have to grieve as those who have no hope. David can say, "I will go to him, but he will not come to me." His servants, they try to shield him from the truth, but it is actually the truth that comes and aids in his recovery. And the amazing thing about it is, you read the story and you think, "Oh, David lost a child." Well, wait a minute. His wife lost a child too. And it's just kind of interesting that, you know, after David seems to be on the road to recovery, then it says in verse 24, "And David comforted Bathsheba." So those that have shared a loss can often find strength in each other. Our next case study is one in which I want to be very, very careful in how I approach things, because it is, I think, one of the saddest stories in Scripture, and it is in our very next chapter. It is not somebody that lost someone to death. It is a story of three of David's children. One of them, his daughter, named Tamar, who had a half-brother named Amnon, who ended up luring her into his house and raping her. Absolutely horrible, horrible story, and we won't go into all the details, but I want to look at how Tamar's full brother responds afterwards, and even how David himself responds. And unfortunately, there is no happy ending with Tamar, because those who should have been her support weren't. After this has occurred, Tamar even begs Amnon, well, now you can at least marry me, take away this stigma that you've put on me, and he refuses. He has her kicked out of his house, and she goes over to her brother Absalom's place. But look at what, and this is horrible, what Absalom says, verse 20 of chapter 13, 2 Samuel. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." Words of absolutely no comfort. Just keep quiet. Don't spread the story. Don't say anything about this. And relax. Chill. Don't let it bother you. Right. Horrible. And unfortunately, David is not much better. Absalom, although he tells his sister to keep things quiet, Absalom ends up plotting Amnon's murder. But there were responses of no help from David. Because what do you have? Verse 21, "When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." And that's all you get. Amnon carries on with his life for the next couple of years. And David does nothing. Those of you who are in Paul's class this morning, we learned a little bit of someone who is overcome with their own guilt might find themselves powerless to deal with others' sin. And this may have very well been the case with David. You know, he knew his own failings, and he couldn't deal with the failings of his children. You know, Absalom avenges his sister's honor, but he doesn't secure her future. The Bible says that she lived in his house, a desolate woman, which you can really understand to say that she lived as a widow for the rest of her life. You know, he does nothing to help her to get over this. He only does what is going to make him feel better, not what is going to help her. And David, he gets righteously angry, and you don't see that there's anything else that comes of it. Our last case, one that we've been going through the book of John. We're going to go back there for a brief moment here in John chapter 11. And now we see how things are properly handled in dealing with someone who is grieving. Mary and Martha are sisters. Their brother Lazarus has just died. Jesus shows up 4 days after Lazarus has died. And that's after having delayed a couple of days when he first got the request to come. But it's interesting that Mary and Martha, they both suffered the same loss, but they are very, very different people. They had different needs, and the Lord responds according to what those needs are. So, Martha, chapter 11, she comes to him outside of the city. And what does she say here in verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mark that statement. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, by the way, this is definitely what Paul is driving at with grieving, but with hope. I would also say that for most of us who are not the Lord, that may not be always the most comforting thing to say to a person, because unlike the Lord, you don't have the power to bring back their lost loved one. Some things are good to know intellectually. Some things that are good to know don't always immediately help emotionally. But the Lord, I think in the way that he says it, it is very different. He gives these words of reassurance, your brother will rise again. And it wasn't immediately comforting. I think you can look at verse 22, or verse 21. Verse 24, that's where I am. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. It's kind of like Martha saying, okay, yes, that is the Sunday school answer that you're expected to give. And I'm not so sure it helps right now. But I sometimes as I read scripture, kind of imagine how would I have people doing this if I were directing the movie, given the text. And you can almost see Lord coming to Martha and, you know, taking her head in his hands and lifting up her eyes to his own and saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Where she is still downcast and thinking she's just getting, you know, the standard answer that you tell to people after they've lost a loved one. He can take her and redirect her focus and say, I am that resurrection and that life. He deepens that reassurance that he gave her at first by presenting himself as the true solution. not as Elkanah did, as, you know, just as the fake solution to Hannah's problem, but he presents himself as the true solution. Mary's response, a little different. Mary comes to him and she says the exact same thing as what we had before. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Exact same words. And so you figure, if we were doing this, we would probably say the exact same thing to her as we did to Martha, because, hey, it worked with Martha. No. Instead, to Mary, Jesus first of all says, where have you laid him? And as they are going to the tomb, and as he is observing her emotions, he shares those emotions. Even knowing that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, seeing her and those around her weeping, he weeps with them. And I think more than anything else, it is for Mary's benefit that he enters in to her sorrow. Rather than staying aloof, he becomes part of that because she needed to know that he felt. Martha needed to know that he could do. Martha was a doer, but Mary was a feeler, and she needed to know that he felt. And so Jesus' approach, so powerful. First of all, see the person, not just the source of grief. You know, could see who the individuals were. Look past the words. The words were exactly the same, and the needs were completely different. How wonderful that we have a Savior who can see and understand exactly what our need was. And not only that, but who in the ultimate way provided himself to meet that need as he came to die on the cross for our sins, a need that we could never, never meet on our own. He provides himself to take care of that. And just as he did for Mary and Martha, he still sees each of us as individuals, each of us with our own particular needs. Would that we can follow his example as we see others with their own particular needs, that we can help them along their path to recovery as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for all that you have done for us, that where our outlook was so hopeless, yet you could raise us beyond that, that you yourself would become that sacrifice that we needed, that you yourself would give us that hope which otherwise we would never have. Lord, we do pray that you would help us, that we would be able to also see the needs in those around us and know how to respond to them. That we would realize that things are much more than just what is visible on the surface. We would take the time to know those who need our help. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.